figure out what I was going to teach. Now I'm just figuring out how to teach it better and double-checking some of the things that I came up with the first time. But the blessing the first time through, and hopefully it's something that you'll catch on to without actually being instructed about, and that is the way that you study the Bible is that you let the Bible explain itself. You just search. The Bible God didn't just say something one time and let you try to figure it out the best you can. He said some things several times, and when you put it together, you can get understanding to different passages. And so when I say put on your thinking cap today, there's some things to study in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, and that we're going to have to do some exploring in the Bible and do some page flipping and understand some of the things that he's saying here, and we'll get a good grasp of what's going to take place in those last 7 years as God prepares this world, or actually judges this world, and brings it to its end so that he can establish his kingdom in this world and reign in righteousness. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 begin this way. It says, "And there was given unto me a reed, like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Arise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave it out. Measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they trod underfoot 42 months. Let's pray. Father, we do approach your Bible, realizing that it must be spiritually discerned, that we must always approach you in faith. And Father, we pray that we might come believing, first in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the one who died and paid for our sins, and then, Father, believing the book that you have given us, and then, Father, may we have the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you desire us to have. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. John, remember, is in heaven. And he's seeing a vision, and we're going to see more of the heavenly vision at the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 15 through 19, as he declares some of the witness that's going on in heaven as they're viewing the things that are going to take place on earth. But here in Revelation chapter 11, John is given a reed, and it says, like unto a rod. And what a reed is, in the Old Testament, it was a measuring stick. It's like a bamboo stick. They would go and cut it, and it approximately measured about 10 feet in length. So that if you're going to measure something, you take this reed and you can measure 10 feet at a time. And so that's why he calls it like unto a rod. And that the angel stood and told him to measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. You know, when in the Bible, when people measure something, there is times that they measured it to show the expanse of it, length and breadth and height and so forth. But there's other times when they would measure something in order to set boundaries. And definitely when you compare verse 1 and verse 2 here, there's a boundary. Verse 2 says, but the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not. So they're showing a division in the temple of God. One so divided that when I look at this, it seems to me, it seems clear to me, although it seems strange, that the temple that John is measuring in verse 1 is the temple of God in heaven. The true temple where Jesus Christ is now at, not the pattern that Moses described and that Solomon built, and the temple that was on the earth in John's day, but we're talking about the holy temple of God where John is caught up into heaven. The angels are there. He's seeing God. He's seeing the golden altar. We've been talking about these things, and he's told to measure the temple. But then when he said, "Don't measure the court around the temple," he says it this way in verse 2. And the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be trodden underfoot 42 months. The outer court is the land of Israel. The outer court is described in verse 2 as the city of Jerusalem that the Gentiles are trodden underfoot. That is, they're overflowing it. They're running through the land. They're taking it over. And so it's so divided that the temple is in heaven, but the court is on the earth. And he's not to measure that. There's a great difference between verse 1 and verse 2, because in verse 1, the ones worshiping in heaven are those who have been beheaded for the witness of Christ, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and died for his testimony, the angelic hosts that are in heaven, they're all worshiping him there in the temple in heaven. But what's going on the earth is the Antichrist is setting up his own image at this very time and is ordering the world to bow down and worship him, and he says, leave it out, don't measure that, that's not part. There's a separation here of what belongs to the Gentiles and is put into the hands of the Gentiles and what belongs to God and is in His hands. And there's a great division, and John's dividing that by measuring it out and seeing that division. On earth, it's the Antichrist they're worshiping, but in heaven, it's the true God that they're worshiping. And so there's a division here. Verse 2, when you think about that, it'll help you understand some things about what Jerusalem is supposed to be. That if Jerusalem, if the city is called the court of the temple, then you realize what God is going to establish in the millennium, that when He comes down and Jesus Christ dwells on this earth in the future, in the new heaven and new earth, the temple of God's going to come down out of heaven to the earth, and it has such large dimensions that it's all the land of Israel. And that's what God looks at as the whole nation, as His court, His place, His dwelling place on this earth. But at this time, it's not His. It's been given to the hands of the Gentiles, and they are overflowing it. Come over with me. Now, there's a passage I've referred to. Maybe once I had you look at it. Come to Luke chapter 21. You need to realize where you are in the 7 years of God's final judgment upon this earth and what's taking place at this time. It was an emphasis for the last 2 weeks, especially last week. But in Luke chapter 21, I think we were running short on time and I didn't have you look at it. So I figured, well, beginning of the message, now it's time to look at it. Luke chapter 21. The Lord here has given a one-chapter summary of everything you can study in the book of Revelation. But there comes a point in His judgment upon the earth where things get more severe, and we've entered into those woes that are going to fall on the earth. And it says in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, it says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then ye shall know that the desolation thereof is nigh." There's going to be a destruction of the city. A friend came to me, one of the members here came to me this week and asked me about the battle of Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel that so many people try to relate to our present day, not realizing that we're not living in the fulfillment of these prophetic days. We're living in the day of God's grace. But, you know, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the battle of Gog and Magog, and for those who want to study a little deeper, I suggest that the battle of Gog and Magog is in the middle of Trib. It's right here. I believe this is what it is. The Battle of Armageddon is what's called the one that's going to be the final one at the second coming of Christ at the end of the final judgments. But it says here, "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then shall you know that the desolation thereof is nigh." The city is going to be destroyed. "Then let them which be in the Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which be in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." God's going to bring prophecy to an end now, from this point on. It matches exactly. Remember, when the seventh trumpet blows, time is going to be done, time no longer. It says in verse 23, "But woe unto them," there's your woe, "that are with child, and them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, according to Revelation chapter 11, that the city is given to the Gentiles to trodden underfoot for 42 months. If you divide 42 by 12, you come out with 3.5. That would be 3.5 years. There's 3.5 years left that the Gentiles are going to run through Jerusalem, control the city of Jerusalem, and then Jesus Christ is going to come and destroy those powers and set up His kingdom. So there's where we are as we come to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 11. We are right in the middle of those last seven years where God judges this world, and the city of Jerusalem is given to the hands of the Gentiles for those 42 months. Now watch how John was given a reed to measure the temple. But he's not allowed to measure the court, right? Come over with me to the book of Zechariah. And you want to put in the book of Zechariah, you want to put your bulletin there so that you can come back to it in just a little bit. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 2, and then we're going to come back later on and look at Zechariah chapter 4. So get Zechariah chapter 2, because you'll see a parallel that will help you understand what John is doing and a little bit about why he can't measure the city, or the court, the city of Jerusalem. It's given to the hands of the Gentiles. There will be a time that it will be measured. And you have a picture of it in Zechariah. Zechariah is the third book from the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi. So if you know where Matthew is, just back up to the left three books and you'll be in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2. And look at verse 1. I'll just skip through this chapter just to see, so you can see the parallel here. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1 said, I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem. See, John's not allowed to measure it in the book of Revelation because it's not time for it to be measured. When Christ comes back, then it'll be measured. But he says, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And then he proceeds to do that. Verse 4 says, and he said unto me, run, speak unto the young men, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be glory in the midst of her. So there's going to come a time where Israel will be measured, and it will be protected by God, not in the time when John is viewing in Revelation chapter 11. It's going to be given over to the Gentiles. But there will be a time that Jerusalem will be inhabited and will be prospering, and God will be their protector. No one can come against them. And by the way, in Revelation chapter 21, is it? Satan gathers an army one last time after 1,000 years after Christ reigns to try to come up against the city, and fire comes down from heaven and devours them, just like the fulfillment of this verse would be. It says down in verse 8, it says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. The nation of Israel is God's special people that God is going to use to bring his kingdom to this earth. And there's going to be a time that after the Gentiles have their time and the times of the Gentiles fulfilled, God is going to judge those Gentiles because they came against Israel and they touched the apple of his eye. It says in verse 9, for behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil, and their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. The Lord is going to come. He's going to return back to the nation of Israel, and God is going to dwell on this earth. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah here in this passage tells you that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is coming back, and he is going to reign on this earth. And when he does, the Gentile power is going to be put down. Israel is going to be dwell in their land safely, and he's going to put a hedge of fire around them and protect them. And that's when the city will be measured. But not now, not in Revelation chapter 11. So let's go back before Christ comes back and see what takes place. Back to Revelation chapter 11. 42 months, Gentiles are going to trodden that city down. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, it says this. It says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. You know, when a prophet dressed up in sackcloth, it was because of the sins of the nation of Israel. It was because of the doom that they had to prophesy against the city of Israel. It was the judgment of God that was going to fall. But when a prophet would see the nation of Israel and the sins of Israel and the judgment that it was going to bring upon them, they would rent their clothes, they would throw dust in the air, they would dress up in sackcloth and ashes. God is going to have two witnesses that are going to come to this earth and witness for him, dressed in this manner, bemoaning the sins of the nation of Israel and the judgment that God has to put upon the nation of Israel to chasten them, to wake them up, to come back to him so that he can bless them and establish his kingdom on this earth. These two prophets that we're going to focus in on, but before we do, notice that these two prophets are going to come and prophesy, it says, 1,260 days. A score is 20, three score is 60. 1,260 days, these men are going to come and prophesy. Now, I want you to understand, first of all, in Bible prophecy, and we've studied this as a prelude to the study of the book of Revelation, and there we know that there is in prophecy A year has 360 days. Not like we know it today. 360 days a year in prophecy. If you divide 1,260 by 360, now you can all do that real quick in your mind, right? And we all come out with 3.5 years, right? That's the same as the 42 months. And that's my point to you, is that the Gentiles are going to trodden down the city of Jerusalem for 42 months. It looked like Israel's over. But God raises up two prophets that are going to prophesy during that same period of time, that is going to prophesy to the nation of Israel. Now, those who study a little deeper might sometimes even in my own mind, I begin to question whether we're talking about the last half of those 7 years. And I'm convinced every time I rethink it, I come back with the same, that this 1,260 days is from the middle of the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, to the end, just before Christ comes back. And that's when they're going to prophesy. One of the things you're going to see, and I just tell you this now, and we'll study it later, is that in the first half of those 7 years, there was 144,000 of God's witnesses in this earth. You're going to find out that they got taken away from this earth in chapters 12 and 14 of the book of Revelation. Now the earth is in its darkest day, Jerusalem is trodden underfoot, and God reaches down and brings up two prophets that are going to witness during the times that the Gentiles are going to trodden the city, during the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the 7 years. These two prophets that God is going to raise up, they're quite unique characters. Let's learn some things about them. Look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, see, I was wondering who the two prophets were that are going to witness during that time, and here God told me who they are. They are the two olive trees. They're the two candlesticks. Should we stop there, or should we see if there's a Bible verse that will tell us who those are? See, there's apparently all John's got to be told is that statement, and he knows who they are. And you can too by that very statement. But before I get to that, let's get a little bit more description. It says in verse 5, it says, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." These guys got power in their mouth, don't they? If someone goes to kill them, they're God's witnesses. God's not going to leave this world without a witness of him, without a prophet. And if anyone plans and connives to kill them, these guys got the power just to speak it. Fire comes out and these men die, and it says they must die in this manner. Why? They're not going to lay hands on these two prophets. We thought the 144,000 had power and couldn't be killed. These guys got tremendous power. It says in verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." How long? 3.5 years. "And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will." They can shut up heaven and stop the rain. They can turn water into blood. They can plague the earth just by declaring it, and it'll be done. At their command, at their will. And it says in, let's stop there. Just that's enough description of them that we should be able to identify who these two prophets are that God is going to bring. Back up in verse 4, he said, "These are the two olive trees." Come back to Zechariah chapter 4. Aren't you glad you put your bulletin there? I didn't. That gives you a little bit of time if you didn't. Zechariah chapter 4. I'm just amazed how God takes the whole chapter and just takes us back to one book. You know, that's amazing. We had the beginning chapter look like Zechariah 2 with a little bit of different detail. And now this, when he says the two olive trees, he's definitely referring to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, watch these verses real close. It says in Zechariah 4 verse 1, "And the angel that talked with me came again and woke me as a man is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And the two olive trees by it, one upon the right hand, the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So there it is. When he said, these are the two candlesticks and the two olive trees that stand beside the God of all the earth, here's what John was to remember, this prophecy that Zechariah saw. And Zechariah asked the angel, what are these, so that he could get a description. It says in verse 5, then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So there's a prophecy concerning here how God is going to deliver Israel, how God is going to enlighten Israel. And it's not by power, and it's not by might, but it's by his spirit. Now, if you take those pieces together, first of all, I was going to draw you a picture, but I think you've got good enough imaginations that you can take what he described here. What he saw was a candlestick, and there's eventually seven different lamps. So let's take the last piece. Seven different lamps lined up. He sees a bowl, and there's oil in this bowl, and there's seven pipes coming out of the bowl feeding those seven lamps. So if you have an oil-burning candle, so to speak, lamp, that the light, that the fire is able to keep burning because the oil is in the bowl being piped to the lamp, keeping seven different lamps lit. Now, all you got to do is keep oil in the bowl, right? And God said, there's two olive trees, one on the right-hand side, which is your right, forget it, one on the right-hand side and one on the left-hand side, and it's as if there's a golden pipe coming out of both trees that are feeding this bowl. Can you imagine a bowl tapped right into the source so that it never runs out of olive oil, so that it can constantly feed light, so that the nation of Israel would know how God's going to deliver them, not by might, nor by power, but according to my spirit, saith the Lord. That olive oil represents the Holy Spirit that's flowing through trees and down into the bowl, channeled to the light and giving light to the world, giving the knowledge of God to the world. So that's what he's seeing there. And from that, he is able to figure out what it is, how God is going to lighten them. May I say to you, before we get a little bit further in this, it says, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That spirit there is that small s spirit. And boy, there's something in God's word that I just keep seeing more and more recently. I keep seeing it in Scripture. That sometimes there is the capital S, the spirit, the person of God himself, the Holy Spirit. But then there's times where it talks about something coming from the Spirit, which is a relationship of the Word of God. What is it that gives us light? Well, the Bible says God's Word is a lamp unto my pathway and a light unto my feet. No, I'm saying it. Okay. It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. That's where God's Word is that light. And who gave us God's Word but the Spirit of God? And how did the Spirit of God give us his word? Well, let's figure out who these... We got the picture of the image and the light that's coming. Look at verse 11 of Zechariah chapter 4. It says, Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right hand of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which brought the two golden pipes, that through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, Zechariah understood from that who he's talking about. You probably need a little bit more help. Anointed one. You know who was anointed in Israel? Kings and priests, but someone else. Prophets were anointed of God. Prophets spoke God's word, gave the light of God's revelation. There is two main prophets in the Old Testament. When this is mentioned, Zechariah knows exactly who these two prophets are. The two prophets are Moses and Elijah. Now, if you say you need a little bit more than that, let me show you that. Remember, these two prophets stand by the Lord of all the earth. The earth belongs to God. And these two prophets stand by him, right? Come with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Watch this. You'll have no doubt in your mind when I show you this. Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew, chapter 17. We begin reading in verse 1. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into the high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as light." Now Jesus Christ, he just told them in the last verse of the last chapter that some of them would be there, who would be alive, who would of them, and would see Jesus Christ coming in his glory. Now what he's going to do, he's going to show them prophetically what he's going to look like when he comes back in glory to reign over the earth. And so in this chapter, he begins to be transfigured before them. That is, the glory that was clothed by the skin, covered up by skin, began to shine out of him, and they began to see Jesus Christ as when he's going to come back in his glory. But look what it says in verse 3. "And behold, there appeared unto them, Moses and Elijah talking with him." There's the two olive trees that stand beside the Lord of the earth. Isn't that not the Lord of all the earth? Isn't Jesus Christ depicted there as the one coming back to possess the earth and rule the earth? Sure he is. And who stands with him? Moses and Elijah. The two great prophets of the Old Testament. Moses represents the law that God gave to the nation of Israel. And then Israel eventually broke God's law, and God had to raise up prophets. But among the prophets of the Old Testament, there's one who stands out above them all. It's Elijah, the great prophet. That's why John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, really shook the nation up. Because there's Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And if you ever read in your Bible, when Jesus Christ speaks about the Bible, the Old Testament, he calls it the law and the prophets. These two people represent the law and the prophets. You know what's interesting? That in Luke chapter 16, when a man is down in hell asking God to send his brethren back, or asking Abraham, I guess it is, to send someone back from the dead to tell his brethren not to come to this terrible place, that Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. No, what did he say? Did he say Moses and the prophets, or law and the prophets? Anyhow, Moses and the prophets, and though one from rise from the dead, they will not believe if they won't believe those prophets. Your Old Testament is represented by Moses and Elijah. That witness of that Old Testament, that is the light of God's Word. If they won't believe that, they wouldn't believe anything. And this is the two olive trees that are feeding two great prophets that fed the light to the bowls that lit the nation of Israel, gave them seven lamps, perfect understanding. You know what? This Bible is a perfect book. You know, all these people cutting it down, trying to say there's mistakes in the Bible, this should be left out, this should be changed, that's a terrible translation. They're not handling the Bible the way the Bible speaks about itself. It uses that number seven as perfect light. And God hasn't left you with something inferior to that. God has given you his preserved word so that you would know what God has to say, and you don't have to believe man, because all men are liars. You have to believe God, and God has revealed himself through his word. His spirit gave us the word of God. It was the spirit of God that was in those two prophets, speaking out of those two prophets the word of God. You know, when it says, not only do we identify that the two prophets standing by the Lord of all the earth is Moses and Elijah, by this seeing who's standing with the Lord here on the Mount of Transfiguration, but look just down a little bit further in the passage. Look at verse 10. It says, "And the disciples asked him," so the vision's over, "the disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias," which is the Greek way of saying Elijah, must first come? "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and ye knew him not, but that ye have done unto him whatsoever they listeth. Likewise also the Son of Man suffer of them. And his disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now, Elijah must first come. He said, why do they say he's got to come first before the kingdom? He said, he will come first before the kingdom. He said, I tell you, he already came in the person of John the Baptist, not in reincarnation, because John the Baptist, when he was asked, are you Elijah? John said, no, I'm not Elijah. They said, are you that prophet? Moses talked about Deuteronomy 32 as a prophet coming like unto him, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but that would mean Moses is that prophet. But John wasn't Moses, and he wasn't Elijah. He would be Elijah if they were to receive him, and the kingdom would have been set up, but they didn't receive him. So Elijah still has to come. And sure enough, Revelation chapter 20, God's going to send two witnesses in this earth, and it's going to be Moses and Elijah. One other place. Do we got time? Quickly come back here to Malachi, just the book before Matthew. And look how the Old Testament ended. Malachi chapter 4. Look at verse 4. It says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. It was Moses says, don't bow down to any graven image. And I tell you, when the Gentiles overrun Jerusalem, they're going to set up an image in the temple. Don't measure that, he says to John. But he says, the last thing he says in the Old Testament, remember Moses. Then he says in verse 5, behold, I send unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah's coming before the Lord comes back in his great day of his return. There it is in the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah mentioned right at the end of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses that are going to come on the earth. Now come back to Revelation chapter 11. And this is interesting. Remember how it said there in Revelation chapter 11 that if anyone would try to hurt them, fire would come out of their mouth and devour them? Someday in your own reading, write down 2 Kings chapter 1 and read how a king in Israel tried to demand Elijah to come to him. And Elijah, the fifth captain of 50s with his 50 soldiers, came and ordered Elijah to come down from the hill and come with him. He says, thou man of God, the king said, come. We got to take you back to the king. And he says, well, if I'm a man of God, then may fire come down out of heaven and devour you. And guess what happened to him? They turned to ashes. Fire consumed him. He did that twice until the third king came out of the third captain, came on his knees saying, please don't send fire down from heaven. And then God said, go with this man. So he went. But he sent fire and consumed them, just like what we're reading there in verse 5. Verse 6 says this. It says, and have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Guess what happened during the days of Elijah's prophecy? It didn't rain for 3.5 years according to Elijah's word. And you can just write down 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. But notice what else it says in verse 6. It says, and these and have power over water to turn it to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who do you know turned water into blood and plagued this world, at least plagued Egypt one time with 10 different plagues? It was Moses. And you write down Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, and you'll know that that is describing Moses and Elijah, their ministry. But you know their ministry isn't over. Elijah got carried away in a chariot of fire. Moses, the Bible tells us that the devil disputed with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. God took Moses and buried him. No man knows where Moses' grave's at. God preserved it somewhere because Satan didn't want Moses to ever come back again, and God preserved it. Because Moses and Elijah are coming back to witness on this earth. One from the dead and one who've never died. And they're coming back to witness on this earth. Well, we're not getting far through the chapter. Let's move ahead. Look in chapter 11, verse 7. It says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. We learned about him at the fifth trumpet judgment, the first woe. He came, it's Apollyon, the destroyer. He was unloosed out of the bottomless pit. It says, and when they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome and kill them. And the dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city called spiritually, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom is a place of sin. Egypt is a place of death, sin and death. And it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. What place is it? Well, it tells, where also our Lord was crucified. Their dead bodies are going to lay in the street of Jerusalem. It says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because the two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. These two prophets finally died. They've been plaguing people, killing people who tried to hurt them. Finally, the destroyer, the beast from the bottomless pit, kills them and they die. And the world has a new celebration, a religious holy day, a holiday. They announce, let's celebrate, let's not bury their bodies, let's put them on the street of Jerusalem, let's rejoice that they're dead. They caused all the trouble on the earth. Of course, not the devil and not the sins of people. God always causes everything. You want to hear about a tornado? They call it an act of God, don't they? All terrible things, that comes from God. All good things come from man. That's how man thinks, doesn't it? And that's not true at all. These two prophets are telling people how they can have eternal life, and people don't like it and are trying to kill them, and he's plaguing them, and plaguing those people of the earth so that they would come to know who the true God is and be saved. But they don't look at it that way, do they? They're finally dead, and they give gifts one to another. Christmas time. Hallelujah, the two prophets of God are dead. Our great deliverer, this beast, who's the destroyer, Apollyon, came out of bottomless pit. He's our Savior. He destroyed them. Hallelujah. And you realize the world is worshiping backwards, aren't they? Blaming God for all sin and destruction, and worshiping the devil as God. 3 days and a half, it says, all people of every nation and tongue are going to see their dead bodies. How can that be? CNN News? Absolutely. You know, we live in a day where this stuff is easy for us to understand. There was a day, how could everybody see this? 3 days and a half, nothing on the news, but these two prophets that are dead, and finally there's peace to the earth and unity among mankind. But then God does something. Look at verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them that saw them. And they heard a great noise from heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. While all the news cameras are on them, these rotting corpses, 3.5 days later, stand upon their feet. God yells out of heaven. They wave goodbye. And off they go into heaven. You know what? They're a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they not? Who devil, and you if you understand anything about right division, you understand that Satan thought he killed Jesus Christ and caused the nation of Israel to celebrate, that this one false prophet who was causing havoc in the nation of Israel is finally put to death. Hallelujah, he's dead. He's dead for 3 days, right? And on the third day, he rises again from the dead. And those who killed him feared. They're a type of the Lord Jesus Christ that's showing that the life that God offers is in the person of the Lord Jesus, who spent 3 days in a grave and on the third day rose again and is now ascended up into heaven. The one they've been preaching about is indeed the Lord of all the earth, because they killed these prophets. And the same thing happened to them. He could give them life. Life from God entered into them, and they ascended back into God in heaven. And these people on the earth are very afraid. You know, that is the message of Paul, that Satan thought he defeated Jesus Christ. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God reveals to the Apostle Paul how this is the salvation of the world, not the defeat of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom in his time. But it's now through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that God could freely give eternal life to everyone, and Satan can't stop anyone from going to heaven because Christ paid for all sin. It's just a matter now of people putting their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if they do, God will give them eternal life. You and I receive salvation today as a free gift through the finished work of Christ, and God raised him from the dead to prove that he could save you and keep his promise to you of eternal life. Now, a kingdom saint, they're going to have to go through the tribulation, aren't they? And some of them are going to have to die for the testimony of Christ, aren't they? You know what you see in this? For a kingdom saint, they see a living example of what it means to take up their cross and follow Christ. because they're going to have to be able to be willing to die. But do they have to fear that death at the hands of an Antichrist in the world system? No, it's very obvious. God can put life back into them and bring them back from the dead. I don't know if I think Maurice, we're talking about Hoffa buried in cement somewhere. Now, he's not a believer that we know of. But you realize if a believer was buried in cement somewhere, they're not hid from God. God can give them life again. That's what God proves here. Well, we can't go any further through the chapter, but I'll tell you this, that you need to make a decision about the Lord Jesus Christ. God has raised him from the dead. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior in the age of grace freely. He will give you eternal life if you trust in his blood. He is the Savior from all the wiles of the devil that's going to come on this world and all the destruction that's going to come to this world. Jesus Christ is coming back in the second coming to save the nation of Israel and to restore them and all the promises he's ever promised them. It's going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for these scriptural truths that, Father, just build us up in the faith. And, Father, I do pray that if anyone here has never yet acknowledged the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment for their sin, that today they would do that. Make the decision to trust in his blood as blood that was shed for them in full payment for all that they've ever done wrong, and receive by doing that your gift of eternal life. And Father, those of us who have, may we remember that life centers around Jesus Christ, as seen in this passage. Father, may we remember that we are to live our life to glorify him. And Father, we do pray that through your word, your spirit would enlighten us to the things that we ought to be walking and doing and saying